This sermon was preached on Sunday morning, June 10th, 1990, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now let us turn together in the Word of God to Mark chapter 15, and this morning we shall read together the final paragraph of that chapter, Mark 15, verses 42 through 47. And then we shall turn and read several verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Mark 15 and verse 42. And when even was now come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, there came Joseph of Arimathea, a counselor of honorable estate, who also himself was looking for the kingdom of God. And he boldly went in unto Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he were already dead. And when he learned it of the centurion, he granted the corpse to Joseph. And he bought a linen cloth, and taking him down, wound him in the linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of a rock. And he rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph beheld where he was laid. And now 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 4. Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. Now let us pray that God will indeed grant us that of which we have sung, that Christ himself, by the Spirit, ministering with and through the Word, will draw near to us this morning. Let us pray. Our Father, we are thankful that you have ordained that Christ should draw near in his own Word. And yet we know that it is not automatically true that he draws near, but only as you are pleased by the ministry of the Spirit to open our hearts, to open the eyes of our understanding, to enable your servant to preach not in word only, but in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much conviction. Send then your Spirit upon preacher and people alike, to the end that Christ himself shall come to us in his own word this morning. We ask in his name. Amen. Our expositions in the Gospel of Mark bring us this morning to Mark's account of our Lord's burial. And I would confess at the very beginning of our meditation that prior to my preparation for this morning's ministry and also next Lord's Day morning ministry, that my knowledge of and appreciation of this most significant incident, namely the burial of our Lord Jesus, was in many ways woefully deficient. I do not remember a time in my life when I ever doubted the scriptural witness concerning the burial of Jesus. I cannot remember a time prior to or after my conversion when I did not confess as a fundamental tenet of the Christian faith that Jesus Christ was indeed buried in Joseph's tomb. However, I do confess that my appreciation of and my knowledge of the tremendous significance of the burial has been woefully deficient. And as that deficiency has in great measure been counteracted by the hours of study, some of which have been a sheer delight, I trust if your condition was anything like mine was, that something of the delight of my own heart will also be yours as a result of our meditations together. An event such as this, described in detail by all four gospel writers, must indeed be one of great significance. Furthermore, it is an event, according to 1 Corinthians 15, and that's why I read the passage, that is crucial to our salvation. To put it bluntly, if you don't believe that Jesus Christ was buried, you will be damned. Just as much as you will be damned if you do not believe that he died for our sins and that he rose again. For nestled between the statement of the fundamental elements of the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15, focusing upon his death and his resurrection, is the fact of his burial. And the apostle says, you are saved if you hold fast to these faith, fact, tenets of the gospel, namely Christ dying for our sins, Christ being buried, Christ being raised from the dead. But not only did my preparation increase my understanding of the strategic place of this complex of events surrounding the burial of our Lord Jesus as those events relate to our salvation, but I came to a new appreciation of how significant the burial of our Lord is in terms of his own life history. In a very real sense, the burial of our Lord Jesus constitutes the bridge between the depths of his humiliation and the heights of his exaltation. You see, his humiliation came to its lowest depths when the King of Terrors stands over our Lord and beholds him stretched out on a slab in a borrowed tomb. All of the mockery, all of the rejection, all of the spittle and the bruising, all of the bearing of the wrath of God and everything connected with the cross takes him down, down, down until he's deposited in a tomb with the King of Terrors no doubt mocking and laughing and the host of hell thinking that they have had the last word with reference to Jesus of Nazareth. And yet when God is finished exalting his Son after the resurrection, he gives him, according to Ephesians 1, a place far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that which is to come. And the bridge between the depths of his humiliation and the heights of his exaltation is to be found in the incidents connected with his burial. For you see, as one commentator has very perceptibly noted, that there is nothing in this history more striking than the sudden change, not only in the narrative, but in the incidents themselves, as soon as the work of expiation, that is, his death upon the cross, is accomplished. As before this, Everything was providentially so ordered as to aggravate and almost exaggerate our Lord's humiliation. So now the same extraordinary providence is visible, protecting his remains from profanation and securing them an honorable burial preparatory to his resurrection. The insults of the soldiers and the rabble and the rulers are now followed by the tenderest attentions of refined and tender friendship. The scourge, the buffet, and the spittle now followed by delicate perfumes and spices. The mock robe and the thorny crown replaced with pure white linen and a tomb where no corpse had ever rested. The special divine interposition with respect to our Lord's burial must not be overlooked. The Roman custom was to let the bodies rot upon the cross and be devoured by birds of prey. But when this form of punishment was introduced among the Jews, their law would not admit of this exposure, as we saw last week in Deuteronomy 21:23, and it became usual to expedite the death of those thus executed so as to admit of their burial the same night in a promiscuous receptacle or a common grave. But not so with our Lord. And so I say it constitutes not only a vital element in the faith content of that which must be believed in order to be saved. That's the relationship of the importance of the burial to our salvation. But in the life history of our Lord Jesus, it constitutes the bridge from the depths of his humiliation to the heights of his exaltation, as no longer do cruel hands buffet him, and impudent faces stare and spit and insult, but tender loving hands remove him from a cross, wash that bruised and battered body, wrap it in pure fine linen and folding spices as each limb is wrapped, and is laid in a new tomb where no corruption has ever touched a piece of stone within that tomb. And loving and devout women sit and watch every movement and tenderly set their guard as they behold the place where he was buried. Now this morning, as we begin to follow the account of Mark with reference to the burial of Jesus, we'll have time, God willing, to take up just three lines of thought that are here in the text, and God willing, next week we shall take up another three. But this morning we will notice together the time of the burial, the leading figure in conjunction with the burial, and then the events immediately preceding the burial of our Lord Jesus. Verse 42, the time of our Lord's burial. And when even was now come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Because Mark is targeting his gospel under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the tutelage of Peter for a primarily Gentile audience, he very carefully describes the time of our Lord's burial in terms that Gentiles would understand. He tells us that it occurred on the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath. Now, by the reckoning in those days in which the Sabbath began its sundown Friday night, we know that our Lord was buried on Friday. Now, there have been a few crotchety and sometimes, I think, sincere, and other times, I think, a little bit imbalanced people who have tried to overturn the great historic position that Jesus Christ was crucified on Friday and to teach that he was crucified on Thursday. But here the text is clear. When even was now come, because it was the preparation, that is the day before the Sabbath. The Sabbath began at sundown on Friday, and therefore toward the very latter part of the day before the Sabbath, our Lord was buried. And he was buried with more precision, Mark says, when even was now come. And the term even or evening was used to refer to two distinct periods of time, and the context and circumstances must dictate which evening is in mind. The time from 3 p.m. to 6 p.m. was called the first evening, and from 6 to 9, the second evening. And you will find that this concept is rooted way back in Exodus 12:6. If you'll check the marginal reading, the thought of the Hebrew is between the evenings, plural. So there was evening A, 3 p.m. to 6 p.m., evening B, 6 p.m. to 9 p.m. And since we know from the gospel records that our Lord yielded up his spirit sometime very soon after 3 p.m., after the 3 hours of darkness from high noon to 3, there were those last moments in his life until he cried out, "It is finished," and yielded up his spirit. Then there was the event that we described from John's Gospel last week, in which the legs of the other criminals were broken, our Lord's side was pierced. So when we are told when even was now come, it was probably somewhere between 3:30 and 4 o'clock on Friday evening that the burial of our Lord Jesus Christ took place. Now, the significance of these details, as I understand them, is primarily that we should understand that the time available for the burial was very limited. Every devout Jew was hastening to prepare himself for the Sabbath. And those of you who have seen the film, Fiddler on the Roof, you'll remember that incident when Tevye's wife is very upset. Tevye's horse has come down with a bad foot, and he's had to drag his milk cart back into the village. And Golda is very upset that Tevye may not get that back before sundown and make adequate preparations for the beginning of the Sabbath. And there would be that kind of flurry of activity. You remember the Jews were anxious that the land should not be under a curse and defiled on the Sabbath day. Therefore, they had requested that the legs of the prisoners who were executed be broken to hasten their death, that they might be removed from their crosses and cast into a common burial pit before sundown and the commencement of the Sabbath. And this becomes significant when we get into the details of the burial, when we realize that approximately only 2 hours were available in which to gather all of the proper materials for a decent burial, to find an appropriate place, and to prepare the body of our Lord Jesus for that burial, to place him in that tomb, and to roll the stone at the door of that tomb. So Mark begins by underscoring for our understanding the time of the burial of our Lord. Then in verse 43a, we are introduced to the leading figure in connection with our Lord's burial. From underscoring the time of our Lord's burial, Mark goes on, secondly, to set before us the leading figure in connection with our Lord's burial. And there came Joseph of Arimathea, a counselor of honorable estate, who also himself was looking for the kingdom of God. And he boldly went in unto Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now try to put yourself back in that historical situation. Our Lord has yielded up his spirit. The other two crucified malefactors are yet alive. In a relatively short time, soldiers come, sent by Pilate at the request of the Jewish leaders, and they break the legs of the prisoner to the right and to the left. But seeing that Jesus is already dead, they do not break his legs. But one of the soldiers jabs his spear into our Lord's chest cavity, and out comes blood and water. But now the Sabbath is hastening on. All of the disciples have forsaken him and fled. John was there toward the beginning of the crucifixion, and at that time the Lord Jesus commended to John's care his earthly mother, Mary. John apparently left with her and may have returned or may have stood with the lingering crowd at a distance, for he saw, you'll remember, the piercing of our Lord's side and was an eyewitness to it. But he must care for Mary. Surely he could not subject Mary to the indignity of going and helping him take down the body of her son and of his Lord. The crowd that is there, these unnamed male acquaintances, what authority do they have? For under Roman law, the body could not be disposed of by any Tom, Dick, and Harry. Under Roman law, you could only take the body of an executed criminal if you had specific permission from the one who had initiated the execution, in this case, Pilate. And generally speaking, that permission was only granted to immediate relatives. Furthermore, if that person executed had been guilty of treason, it was only the emperor who could give a decision that he would be given a decent burial. Jesus was executed under trumped-up charges of treason. He has made himself a king. He is a rival to the Roman authorities. So the situation, humanly speaking, seemed hopeless. The devout Galilean women who look on from a distance are helpless to take the body and to give it a proper burial. Those unnamed male disciples have no authority to give it a decent burial. What will happen to the body of our Lord? And though his legs are not bashed and crushed by the soldiers, as they begin to take down the bodies of the others, will his be taken down and cast into a pit where common criminals are cast? What will happen to our Lord? No wonder in Luke's account he begins the paragraph with the words, "And behold." Because you see, Luke felt something of the real life drama of that situation. What will happen to the body of our Lord? Yes, it is spared being broken that the scripture might be fulfilled. A bone of him shall not be broken. But there were other scriptures yet to be fulfilled, namely, that his body would not see corruption. Were he thrown into a pit where common criminals were buried, his body would have been into direct contact with corrupting, rotting flesh. The prophet Isaiah had said in conjunction with his death, he would not only die amidst criminals, but would be buried in a rich man's grave. How will it all come to pass? Well, at precisely this point, the leading figure in connection with our Lord's burial, may I say it reverently, God's man for the hour, is introduced to us for the first time in all of the Word of God. And we are, first of all, introduced to Joseph in verse 43. There came Joseph. the introduction of Joseph. There came Joseph. A man who is not mentioned before is now set before us, and then we are given a description of Joseph, and three things are underscored with reference to this man. First of all, his geographical origins. There came Joseph of Arimathea. And you see, by this identification, he is set apart and isolated and given an identification that is unique to him. This is not another Joseph, but Joseph whose geographical origins are in a city called Arimathea. Now, just where Arimathea was is a matter of discussion among men who have studied biblical geography and topography. At one point, one who gave much of his life to this said that trying to ascertain where this Arimathea was the most vexing issue of Bible topography. But later commentators and students of the land of Israel are more and more confident, with a reasonable measure of confidence, that this Arimathea was a town or city some 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, 15 miles due east of the city of Joppa, just in that area between Judea and Samaria. Hence it is called in a parallel passage, a city of the Jews. But by this time, he had obviously moved into the area of Jerusalem, if not into Jerusalem itself, for his own tomb. And this tomb, we learn from the parallel passages, was his own burial place that he had prepared for his own ultimate death. He is now a dweller in the environs of Jerusalem, but his original geographical origins are Arimathea. But then, after the brief comment about his geographical origin, the second and more important thing in the description of Joseph is his social standing. Look at the text. He is called a counselor of honorable estate. Now, that does not mean that he was a registered, licensed psychologist. A counselor, but a counselor, a member of the official Jewish council, that is, the Sanhedrin. He was part of that highest ruling body of the Jews. But you say, Pastor, that was the crowd that was at the heart of all the instigation of our Lord's trial, of his horrible treatment, and of his ultimate crucifixion. And that is true. But in Luke 23:51, we are told in that parallel passage that he had no part in the proceedings leading to our Lord's death. Luke said he had not consented to their counsel and deed. So that when the vote was taken in the Sanhedrin, shall Jesus of Nazareth be given over to Pilate with a view to having him crucified? There was no positive vote from Joseph of Arimathea. In what way did he not positively vote for that decision? Was he absent? Was he present and silent? Those are questions the answer to which only God knows. But we do have this negative description that though he was a member of the Sanhedrin, he did not consent in their decision and deed. So he was a counselor, a member of the Sanhedrin. And furthermore, we are told about his social standing. He was a man of honorable estate. And these words identify him as one of noble and high standing in the eyes of his peers and of the community in general. These words, or this word, is used to describe those women in Acts 13:50, described as devout women of honorable estate. Also in Acts 17:12, speaking of Greek women of honorable estate. Now tie that in with Matthew 27 and 57, where we are told that he was a rich man. And the picture we get is a picture of a member of the Sanhedrin, and follow closely now, who did not allow that position of influence to turn him into a despicable man, but he carried himself as a noble man in the midst of his wealth and of his high position of influence on that highest court of Jewish authority, the Sanhedrin. So that's a bit of a picture of his social standing. A member of the Sanhedrin, a man of personal dignity and honor, described as a man of honorable estate, a man of wealth and influence. But now, even more important than his geographical origins, his social standing, we are told something about his spiritual condition. And at the end of the day, men, women, boys and girls, where you came from and where you're placed in society is of little account in God's eyes. What you are in terms of spiritual values is what really counts. And we have the fullest description of this man in this category, his spiritual condition. Mark tells us he was one who also himself was looking for the kingdom of God. Now this language, looking for the kingdom of God, is technical language which has several parallels. Looking for the deliverance of Jerusalem. Looking or hoping for God's deliverance and God's deliverer. And it is used to describe what we would call the godly remnant in Israel. The believing remnant who fed their souls upon the messianic hope and promises, but listen carefully, but who in spite of their ignorance of many aspects of how that promise would find fulfillment in a crucified Savior, nonetheless were longing for a spiritual kingdom. And whatever was physical and national in conjunction with the coming of the kingdom was incidental to their spiritual yearning to be delivered from their spiritual enemies with a spiritual salvation through Messiah. Put in that category Zacharias, Elizabeth, Anna, who was in the temple serving God with prayers and fastings day and night from the time of her widowhood. And it is in Luke 2:25 that a similar term is used to describe Simeon. So we know that there on the Sanhedrin, amidst these people who were the epitome of the carnal expectations of the unbelieving, obstinate mass of the Jews, God did have a remnant of those into whose heart he placed a yearning for a spiritual salvation through the coming of their prophet, priest, and king, their Messiah. But then, when we turn to the other gospel records, his spiritual condition is painted in even greater details. Matthew 27:57 says, who also himself was Jesus' disciple. Not he became, but he was Jesus' disciple. So we add to this broad stroke of Mark, this technical terminology for one of the believing remnant in Israel who had a spiritual hope for a spiritual salvation amidst much confusion about how it would come to pass, that he was in some way attached to Jesus as a disciple. Now, as you know, if you've read the New Testament at all, that the term disciple, like believer, is used with great flexibility. So the very presence of the word disciple does not mean someone was a saved person. After this, many disciples went back and walked with him no more. If ye continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed. But in some way, somewhere within the latitude of the use of that word, which means at its baseline, he was attached to Jesus and his teaching. He was a disciple of Jesus. Now add to that Luke 23:50, in which we read, he was a good and a righteous man. He was a good and a righteous man. Terminology again used of Zechariah and Elizabeth. That they were righteous, walking in all the commandments of the Lord. And though there is debate as to whether that refers to imputed righteousness, then finding an expression as the person who has an imputed righteousness in gratitude to God lives a holy life, I will not enter into that discussion. Suffice it to say, God describes him as a good and a righteous man. The same Bible that says there is none good, there is none righteous, says here was a good and a righteous man. So if he was good and righteous, grace had made him that. Because none is a good and a righteous man by nature. And then John adds the most helpful final stroke in the picture. And rather than just quote the reference, I'd like you to turn there with me. John chapter 19. We have this most significant bit of information. John chapter 19 and verse 38. And after these things, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, Matthew says he was Jesus' disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now, why would a man be attached to Jesus to such an extent as to be called a disciple, but not openly confess it? What would such a man be afraid of at the hands of the Jews? Well, if you turn back to John 12, you get the answer. John 12 and verse 42. Nevertheless, even of the rulers, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess it or confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. In other words, at that time, if you openly confessed your faith and identification with Jesus, you would be excommunicated from the synagogue. Now, you know what that meant for you as a Jew in Palestine? That meant you were treated as a pagan. Let him be unto thee as a heathen and a publican. And to be excommunicated from the synagogue was to be declared one unfit for the commonwealth of Israel. It would not only bring tremendous reproach upon your person in terms of your standing with Jehovah, God of the covenant, but it would bring upon you social ostracization, economic disaster. It would touch you at every single point in your life. And you and I, living in a country where the separation of church and state has been part of our inheritance, we don't understand this. But you ask Arif what it's like for a Muslim who in a small village is known to be identified with Christ, and he loses his job. There is a price put on the man's head, and there are people going around knowing they'll receive so many rupees if they can stick a knife in the man's back, and he's found dead the next morning by his own wife or child. That's something of the climate there in Israel. Anyone at this time who professed attachment to Jesus would be put out of the synagogue. He would be excommunicated by the officials. Now then, do you see something of his spiritual condition? This man Joseph, who comes out of nowhere, and Joseph came out of nowhere. Here he comes. What do we know about him? He was originally from the area 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, Arimathea. What do we know about his standing? He's a member of the Sanhedrin. But power and influence and money had not made him into a tyrant. He was a man of honorable estate, a dignified gentleman, one who would have no part in the proceedings which led to the crucifixion of the Son of God. His spiritual condition, he had the messianic hope pulsing in his own heart. And when the Messiah came, he did not reject him as an impostor. In some way, to some degree, had become his disciple. There was an attachment of faith and love. And when we read Luke's account that he was a good and a righteous man, we have reason to believe he was a regenerate man. A man whose dominion, in whom the dominion of sin had been broken by the grace of God. But he was a man who feared to come forward and declare his identification with Christ, knowing if he did so, he would not merely lose his place in the Sanhedrin. He would be cast out of the synagogue, and cast out of the synagogue. Everything that fed into his wealth and his standing and his influence would all be gone in a day. That's the picture we have of this man, Joseph. The introduction of this leading figure in conjunction with our Lord's burial. Now then, thirdly, think with me as we contemplate the events immediately preceding the burial of our Lord. We've looked at the time of our burial, evening of the day of preparation. Somewhere between 4 and 6 p.m. our Lord had to be buried. We've looked at the leading figure in connection with the burial of our Lord, Joseph of Arimathea. Now, thirdly, the events immediately preceding the burial of our Lord, 43b to 45, and they center around two pivots, the request of Joseph, and secondly, the response of Pilate. Notice the request of Joseph. And he boldly went in unto Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Now the request is broken down into two things. What he did and how he did it. What did he do? He went in unto Pilate and requested, literally requested for himself. You Greek students, it's a middle form of the verb. Requested for himself. That he himself might take responsibility for the soma, the body of Jesus. And as I've already intimated, Roman law allowed relatives to do this, but he went not as a known relative, but as a friend and a disciple of Jesus, making request for the body of Jesus. But now, how did he do it? Look at the text. The old ASV renders it, and he boldly went in. And you'd get the impression that the word boldly was an adverb describing the action of going in. But it is not. Itself is a verbal form. It is a participle. And it should be rendered this way. Having summoned courage, he went in and asked, or more briefly, having dared, he went in and asked for the body of Jesus. So Mark, and Mark alone, is careful to underscore that he could not do what he did, namely request the body of Jesus for himself. That is, openly, unashamedly, to ask that he might become the custodian of the corpse that was hanging on that central cross. And he did this having first of all summoned courage, having committed himself to an act of daring. You say, Pastor Martin, what's so daring about that? Well, let me answer it and tell you there were four elements of his daringness. Number one, first of all, he would render himself ceremonially unclean by contacting a Gentile by going into Pilate. To contact a Gentile would render him ceremonially unclean. So any of his Jewish friends who see him making his way to the praetorium, straight in, asking for an audience with Pilate, you know what he's saying? I am on a mission with a Gentile dog that's more important than being ceremonially clean for the Sabbath and for the rest of Passover. I mean, that's radicalism. But that's what he was doing. He summoned courage. He dared, number one, to make himself unclean by having direct contact with a Gentile. Secondly, he was going in to have dealings with a man already irate over this whole affair. You remember how Pilate, struggling with the pressure to please the Jews and with his own conscience that was convinced Jesus was innocent, remember how we tracked the whole matter of his trial? And how Pilate was reluctant, especially after his wife came and said, I've suffered many things in a dream because of this innocent man. And Pilate has gone through tremendous emotional trauma over this whole issue. And you find the state of his mind leaking out when the Jews come and say, hey, change the sign. You put King of the Jews. Change it. Add the words that will say, he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate said, what I've written, I've written. I've had enough of you nasty, pesky Jews. Leave me alone. Now you go in to make a request of a man in that state of mind. That's risky business. But he summoned courage to go in and face a man already like a wounded bear over this whole affair, his conscience screaming at him while he makes a decision contrary to conscience to please the multitudes, and then goes through his little play acting of washing his hands as though that can somehow reach his troubled conscience and salve and quiet its thunderings. Third thing that was daring, he would ask what only an emperor could normally grant, a decent burial for an executed treasonous man. He was really pressing things, for he was not simply asking Pilate as a non-relative, but he was asking Pilate for the body of Jesus, the one who was crucified for claiming to be his own king. And then fourthly, he would be openly identifying himself in sympathy for Jesus in the presence of his fellow Sanhedrists. He would be saying, by going from Pilate, if he got permission, straight out of the city walls to that garden tomb, and then over to the cross, making the proper preparations, he would be saying to any fellow Sanhedrists, and they were like bees flocking around this whole thing, according to the John 19 passage that we studied last week, and according to a sequel to the burial that we'll consider next week, God willing. What he's saying, in essence, is by going with tender hands and at his own expense, purchasing fine linen and securing the cooperation of Nicodemus to buy what in our weights and measurements would be over 70 pounds of fine spices to wash and then to properly wrap with spices the body of Jesus, he was saying openly and unashamedly, my alliances are with this one concerning whom you said, crucify him! Crucify him! The one whom you hope will be taken down and thrown into a pit like a common criminal. I'm committed to seeing him buried with a decent burial, buried in my own tomb. So if anyone asks, where is the body of Jesus of Nazareth? You can't say body of Jesus without saying Joseph of Arimathea. Now you see why it says having dared? Having dared? He weighed the issues. He counted the cost. He faced the implications squarely. And he went in and asked the body of Jesus. Now, what was the response of Pilate? Verses 44 and 45. Three things are said about Pilate's response. He marvels, he inquires, and he gives. You see that in the text? And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. Pilate was amazed. When he gave permission for Joseph to come and make his request, Joseph is asking for the body of Jesus, clearly indicating in Joseph's mind, Jesus is already dead, and Pilate is amazed. Why? Because men who are crucified rarely die in such a short period of time. He was crucified somewhere after 9 o'clock in the morning. He had only been on the cross for 6 hours. Often they hung for a day, 2, 3 days before they died. The previous request he had did not distinguish between any of the executed criminals. They came and asked, can we have a contingency, go out and break the legs so that we don't have dead bodies on the Sabbath to defile the land? For all he knew, Jesus was still alive. And so he marvels. He marvels. He's amazed that Jesus is already literally in a state of death. So from his marveling, he inquires. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he, and the marginal reading is correct, he were already dead. He said, if anyone will know, the centurion appointed to guard that cross and to secure the execution of Jesus, he'll know. So he summons that centurion. Could it be the very one who confessed him Son of God and a righteous man? Could have been. And this man, speaking the truth, who himself was brought to faith, when he saw how he died, when he saw that he so died, he said, surely this was God's Son, this was a righteous man. No question in the centurion's mind. And so he's prepared to swear to Pilate that indeed Jesus is dead. And therefore, after the inquiry, thirdly, he gives. And when he learned it of the centurion, he granted, a word normally meaning to give as a gift. But then notice, it doesn't say the body, the soma, but the pterygma, the corpse. It's a word used to refer to the thing fallen, and there it lies, like an animal shot on the hunt. And when the bullet pierces its vitals, it drops and there it lies. It's the very word translated carcass in Matthew 24, 28. Where the eagles or the birds of prey are, there shall the carcass be. One commentator has said it is part of Mark's blunt way of making plain Jesus really died. Doesn't even call it soma, but coma. It is the carcass. It is the lifeless corpse that is now handed over to Joseph without any exchange of money, given as a donation. Now what do we say then in summary of this first part of the narrative of the burial of Jesus? Well, it brings us right up to the point of the actual burial, which God willing we shall examine next week, but this morning we had time only to look at the facts pertaining to the time of the burial, the leading figure in conjunction with the burial, and the events immediately preceding the burial. And in the few moments that remain this morning, what are the practical implications of this segment of the account of our Lord's burial? And knowing that I would be pressed for time, I've limited myself to but 2 observations. And may God help us to gird up the loins of our minds and to grasp them. I would ask you first of all to behold in these events studied this morning a marvelous display of the absolute sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. Behold in these events the absolute sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. You remember, as we saw last week, when it appears that the legs of our Lord would be broken, he spared that indecency that would have rendered him something other than the predicted Lamb of God. Instead, his side is pierced to fulfill Scripture. They shall look on him whom they have pierced. Now, as he lies or as he hangs lifeless upon the cross, he is liable to be thrown into a pit with common criminals. No one either is able or dares to come forward to give him a decent and honorable burial. But there are two prophecies crucial to his identity which must be fulfilled. Psalm 16:10, neither wilt thou suffer thy Holy One to see corruption. Peter quotes it in his Pentecostal sermon in Acts 2 and verse 27 as fulfilled in Jesus Christ. No, that lifeless body must not be taken down and thrown into a common pit. That body shall not come into contact with corruption, that is, with decaying human flesh and with that which is unclean. Furthermore, there is a prophecy in Isaiah 53:9 that must be fulfilled. His death and burial, the prophet said, would be in conjunction with the wicked on the one hand and yet with the rich on the other. And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. That prophecy must be fulfilled, that in conjunction with his death and burial, there would be intimate association with the wicked, but there would be intimate association with the rich. The former had been fulfilled. He was crucified between two common criminals. Now this other must be fulfilled. So we see the sovereignty of God in restraining men until these prophecies are fulfilled. Further, there is that unprincipled, vacillating, already agitated Pilate who'd love to forget this whole affair. He's already ceremonially washed his hands and said, I'm innocent of this thing. What I've written, the issue's done. I want to get it behind me. And when one of his messengers comes and says, Pilate, there's someone who wants to discuss the Jesus affair with you. Who was there disposing his heart to say, give him an audience? You didn't just walk up to Pilate's door and say, hi, Pilate, come over to have a chat together. Oh, no. You had to be invited in. Who was there taking the heart of this already agitated, disturbed, and bristling man and disposing him to give an audience to Joseph? Not only to give an audience, but to even bother to send a messenger to the centurion, to have the centurion come to him to lay out the facts, and then to hand over without any graft or any price as a donation the body of Jesus. Who was there engineering all of this? Well, the Bible says the heart of kings is in the hand of the Lord. He turns it as the water courses. And while the other two bodies are rudely taken down and thrown into a pit, the corpse of the one in the central cross is treated with tenderness, with loving care, and carried to be buried in a rich man's new tomb. Child of God, the same God who wisely and sovereignly ordered all things for the protection of his Son, is doing the same for you. That's why he can say, and we know, that all things work together for good to them that love God. How can we know that all things are working for good unless all things are under God's absolute, unrivaled, sovereign control? Everything is under his control, and therefore all works together for good. As God was sovereign in all the events relating to the procurement of our redemption, he is also sovereign in everything applying, in everything referring to the application of redemption. He's sovereign over all the leaders of Pakistan, the leaders of India, as we heard this morning of the rattling of sabers between the two nations over the Kashmir issue. Blessed be God, that God sits on his throne and God can move the hearts of those leaders. so that our humble cries are answered. Grant us peace in our day, O Lord. Not for our sakes, not to make it easy for Arif and Kathy and their children, but that the gospel might go forth conquering and to conquer. Behold in these events a marvelous display of the absolute sovereignty of God in the affairs of men. Secondly and finally, behold in these events a marvelous display of the manifold grace of God in the salvation of men. We not only see a marvelous display of the absolute sovereignty of God in the affairs of men, but a marvelous display of the manifold grace of God in the conversion of men. Consider God's grace in who was converted. Didn't Jesus say, "How hardly shall a rich man enter the kingdom?" And yet Matthew says, "Joseph was a rich man. He entered." The Sanhedrin is made up of the chief priests and the elders and their scribes. What a horrible bunch. Jesus indicts them with more scathing language than he uses anywhere in all of Scripture. And yet out of that dunghill of religious externalism and ritualism and formalism, what does God do? He grows this flower of grace. A man looking for the kingdom who does not consent to their counsel and deed, who is a good and righteous man, who is a disciple of Jesus. Consider God's grace in terms of who was converted. Consider God's grace in how he was converted. He had early light and privilege as a Jew. He came into contact with Jesus. There was a movement of his heart to attach himself to some degree to Jesus. But that movement was not strong enough to break through the cost of open identification with Jesus. Yet when crunch time comes and the Sanhedrin will now plot for his death, he will not consent. He becomes bolder. And now when the Scripture brings him into focus before us, what do we find? We find a man who is prepared to come forth and accept all of the liabilities of identification with Jesus. When his own disciples have forsaken him and fled, in the face of the rejection and suffering of the cross, it is a dead, blood-spattered, bruised, and torn corpse that becomes the occasion of triggering confessing grace in the heart of Joseph. The disciples had seen his miracles. They had been given power by Jesus to perform the very same miracles. But just the thought of blood and bruising and rejection and death, they're gone. They're gone. They're not to be seen. Joseph comes forward at the time when he's rejected, bruised, battered, spat upon, and it's gazing upon a corpse on a cross caked in blood that God's grace uses to trigger confessing grace, that he now dares to go into Pilate, become ceremonially unclean, to become identified with Jesus, to bring down the wrath of all of his cohorts and those in his social and religious standing. It is the grace of God that triggered that boldness. Behold that manifold grace in who was converted, how he was converted, and in the time of his conversion. Think for a moment. Suppose God had triggered confessing grace in Joseph before this time. Who would have been able to come forward and claim his body and have a tomb and have money enough to buy clean linen and be friends with another wealthy man who could buy spices? You see, the Lord waited to give that grace. Because we are created in Christ Jesus unto good works which God before ordained that we should walk in them. and the first good work of confessing grace in Joseph was to ask for the body of Jesus and to give him a decent burial, that the ancient prophecies might be fulfilled, that we might sit here this morning and say, Jesus of Nazareth is a bona fide Savior. Oh, blessed be God for grace. Grace that not only saves the unlikely, a Sanhedrin and a rich man, yet grace intruded upon him. Grace that works by degrees to bring us along by varying means to the place where that measure of grace needed, without which neither we nor others can judge us to be the real thing, open confessing grace is given. For if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth confession is made. Was Joseph a true believer prior to this? Every indication he was. But he would have no grounds for assurance, nor would we have grounds to consider him a true believer till he is willing to confess Christ. Are there some of you saved sitting here who have not openly confessed Christ? I have reason to believe there are. But neither you nor I can regard you as converted till you're ready to confess it. That's the teaching of the Bible. You say, well, am I saved by my confession? No, you're saved by the grace of Christ. But you'll only know you have that grace unto salvation when it becomes not only believing grace, but confessing grace. If thou shalt believe and confess, that's the teaching of the Bible. Thank God that we see that grace displayed, and the timing of it is marvelous. Just one of the manifold ways God converts sinners. But it's interesting, is it not, that in a sense Joseph becomes the prototype of every believer subsequent to the cross. You see, his confession of Christ was drawn out in the context of the sight of Christ crucified. And if you're ever to become a believer in the full New Testament sense of the word, it will be as you behold in Christ crucified your only hope of life and salvation, and you're prepared to be identified with him no matter what the cost, whether in Pakistan or in Bloomfield, or in Montville or Montclair. Until you are identified with Christ in a way that says, I leave the consequences with God, you have no grounds to believe you're a Christian. For the scripture says, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a merchant seeking pearls, who when he finds one pearl of great price, sells all that he may obtain it. May God grant, as we meditate upon the burial of our Lord Jesus, not so much the time, though that is emphasized, but this person who is central to the whole complex of events, that we shall see in this man, Joseph, a marvelous display of the sovereignty of God and of the grace of God. Find comfort as we rest in that sovereignty. Find delight as we magnify the grace that has come to us. Let us pray. Our Father, we never cease to marvel at the richness of your holy word. We praise you for this account of the burial of our Lord Jesus. We thank you for your mighty sovereignty that restrained and withheld and ordered and guided all of the motions of mind and heart and judgment and decision in the case of Joseph and Pilate and the centurion, ordering all things that your Son might perfectly fulfill all Scripture. Thank you for the display of grace in the life history of Joseph of Arimathea. O Lord, may that be a transcript of your work in every one of us. Write then your word upon our hearts. to the end that we may know that attachment to Jesus which Joseph knew, and that we may be prepared at any cost to live with the implications of that attachment. Hear us as we plead these mercies in Jesus' name. Amen.